Colossians chapter 1, 15 to 20. Christ preeminent over all. And as I read, count the alls. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, and that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were aliens and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister.
Thank you. Great, please keep that in front of you. Just say good afternoon to you. Say, I wonder what your image of Jesus is. I'm going to put some pictures up, well, Jeff, on my behalf, is going to put some pictures up to sort of try and get to grips with some of the things that I think maybe the average man on the street, if there is such a person, or maybe some of us, or maybe some people you know, think of Jesus, who he is, what he's about, what he's like, that kind of thing. So first up, we've got Jesus the joke. There he is, his face burnt onto a piece of toast. Jesus the joke, some people think Jesus and they think of a swear word, someone to poke fun at. Because after all, it's only nutty people who believe in Jesus, like the sort of people that see his face on a piece of toast and believe that it's a sign from God. Jesus the joke. Or maybe we think of Jesus the fairy story, and there's another picture for that. Jesus the fairy story. Christmas, baby, manger, angels, that kind of thing. It's all very cutesy. Jesus the fairy story. It's something that's great for kids. It's something that's great for Christmas, but not really great for anything else of any significance. Or maybe we don't think that. Maybe we think Jesus the great man. Another set of pictures for that. There he is, in a picture where he's been designed specifically to look like Che Guevara, the great revolutionary. Jesus the great man, revolutionary ideas, an inspiring figure, a charismatic leader, but not necessarily any greater than any other mere man. He's a great figure, an inspiring figure, but so is Che Guevara or Barack Obama or whoever your particular favourite is. Maybe it's not that. Maybe it's not Jesus the joke or the fairy story or the great man. Maybe it's Buddy Jesus. Some more pictures for that. There he is, Buddy Jesus. Look at him. Isn't that nice? He's helping that boy learn how to play baseball. Jesus, my coach. Well, there he is, Jesus with a big, big white grin looking at you. That's lovely, isn't it? Jesus, the buddy. He's the cool dude, the ever-reliable friend, the great mate in the sky. Jesus in my pocket, good luck charm. For all the stuff that I need help for. Maybe something totally different. Maybe none of those options. Paul, who is a first century missionary, a Christian leader, the guy who wrote this letter, he wrote the letter because he was convinced of one thing above anything else. One thing, the people he was writing the letter to, the Colossians, a group of Christians in a place called Colossae, needed Jesus. They needed him. In fact, that it wasn't even that. He was convinced of something even more specific than that. He was convinced of one thing more than anything else. All they needed was Jesus. There were some people living in Colossae at the time. Some of them maybe were hanging around on the outskirts of the church. And they were trying to persuade these really young Christians that they needed something else. Jesus was good for some things, but not for others. Jesus was good for the start of the Christian life, but to become really spiritual, he needed something else. And Paul, even though he'd never met them, but he'd heard of them through a mutual friend, he'd never met them, but he sent them this letter to say to them, look, all you need is Jesus. The Jesus that you received, the Jesus that you met, the Jesus that you took hold of when the gospel was preached to you. That's the only Jesus you need. And he's all you need. And right at the centre of him trying to persuade them that Jesus is all they need is these great little verses that we read, verses 15 to 20. And we're going to be spending the next 5 or 6 weeks in them, just going through it a verse at a time. It's like a poem or a hymn to Jesus' greatness. Or it's like a creed or a statement of faith listing some incredible things about Jesus. Or it's like his CV. It gives his personal qualities and qualifications for the job of Lord and Saviour, everything you need. Here it is. And what we're going to do, therefore, bit by bit, over the weeks, is we're going to build up a picture of Jesus. A picture of a Jesus that you and I need. A picture of a Jesus that's able to keep us going. A picture of Jesus that's able to make us grow. A picture that, hopefully we'll conclude by the end of the 5 or 6 weeks, a picture of Jesus that blows out of the water all of those half-truths or myths or fake plastic Jesuses that are around us, and maybe even some of them are in our heads and our hearts. A picture that starts, verse 15, by saying that Jesus himself is a picture. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Paul begins to describe him and he says, he's an image. It's the Greek word icon, from which we get our English word icon. You know, like an image of something else, a representation of it. Think icon on your desktop of your computer. A representation of something. That's the word. And in Paul's day, there were lots of things that would have maybe come to your mind if you heard this word image, but one of the big things that would have come to your mind would have been idols. Right throughout the Bible, in fact, this word icon is used to refer to idols. You know, like the sort of statues and wooden pictures and that kind of thing that people made of their gods to worship them. In Paul's day, most people worship their gods through an image. They sort of believed that an image or a statue, a picture of their god, was kind of like a portal through which they could get to the real God. That was what they believed it was. Like that icon on your computer desktop. You click it and you get to the program that it's a little picture of. And the God of the Bible has always said, no, don't worship me with that kind of image. I don't want to be worshipped with that kind of image. Don't make a statue of me. Don't make a graven image of me. Don't make a picture. He didn't want to be worshipped with that kind of image. Well, why? Partly because he couldn't be tied down to that. He's incredible. As it says here, the image of the invisible God. You can't tie God down to a picture, even if it's a pretty picture like the one on the roof of the Sistine Chapel. But also because he already had an image. He already had an image through whom he wanted to be worshipped. And it wasn't a statue, it was his son. And that's what this verse is saying. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. God didn't want or need to be represented in a picture and an image or a statue, not even a nice one like the Sistine Chapel, because he's already perfectly represented in a person. His son. Do you see, what Paul is saying is the invisible God, instead of telling us to make a statue of him through whom we meet him and worship him, he's given us his son. The perfect image of him. The perfect image of the invisible God. Now just step back for a minute and think. Paul is saying something quite incredible here, because he's saying these things about someone that lots of people in the first century, maybe even some of the people he was writing to, had met as a person, as a man, as a normal human being. Jesus, guy who was born, laid in a manger, born in Bethlehem, grew up in Nazareth, presumably learnt his father's trade as a carpenter. That man, he's saying something quite incredible about him. That man, he says, has a unique identity and a unique role. He's God's son, the perfect representation of God the Father. He perfectly reflects his father as a son. In fact, he's the way people get to see and get to know the Father. That's why our first point is Jesus is how we know God. That's what he's saying. Jesus is how we know God. He's the image of the invisible God. He backs it up, actually, that second phrase that's in the verse. The firstborn of all creation backs it up. You see, again, we might read that and think something not quite right. We might read that and think that's saying Jesus was the first person to be born in all creation. That isn't what it means. Firstborn over all creation means he's the one who has the position of a firstborn son over creation. It's another way of saying he's God's son, in other words. Firstborn sons, if you live in the first century, the big thing about firstborn sons is they inherit. They inherit the family business or the leadership of the family from the father. So what is it that this son inherited from his father? All creation. All creation. It all belongs to him. It means he's over creation as its ruler. That's what it's saying. Now, some of that's going to be cashed out in the couple of verses that follow, so I don't want to steal the thunder of whoever's preaching next week. But just for us to notice for now, the important thing is he's putting Jesus in a different category to creation. He's over creation. So again, if you live in the first century, you basically think the universe is divided up into stuff that goes into one of two columns. In one column is stuff that's created, and in the other column is stuff that's not created, which is basically one thing, God. There's a God column and an everything else column. And Paul is really clearly saying, Jesus is in the God column. Jesus is in the God column. So yeah, of course, he was born as a man. And in that sense, Jesus is a part of creation. But he's saying that same person that was born as a man has a unique identity where he's over all creation. He's not in the creation column. He's in the God column. See, Paul's trying to find ways of talking about Jesus that distinguish him from God and yet at the same time say that he is God. In other words, we've just driven headlong straight into the thing that we were singing about in our first song. The doctrine of the Trinity. The fact that God is three persons and yet one God. An incredible thing. That might be something that you find confusing. Do chat with one another or myself or somebody else afterwards about it if you want to know a little bit more about how Christians have tried to put that together. There's some stuff on our website as well. We had a look at some stuff to do with the Trinity in January. If you look on our website under the MP3s for the Bible talks, there's some stuff there from a course we did called A Passion for God. But for now, the big point we need to take away from this, the headline is Jesus is how we know God. He's got a unique identity. He was a man, and yet that same person is the image of the invisible God. He's how we know God. And that's because he has that God-like position over all creation. He's in the God column, not the creation column. Jesus is how we know God. Now, in one sense, that seems simple enough, doesn't it? Jesus is how we know God. Straightforward. Seems simple enough, but if you think about it for a few minutes, then you'll quickly realise that it actually kicks against some of our most natural assumptions. See, when it comes to knowing God, I think it's very, very easy to fall into one of two mistakes. Fall into one of two errors, if you like. You see, on the one hand, we might think it's really easy to know God. We might think everybody deep down really does know him. Or everybody knows God in some small way, or all religions are the same. Everybody who calls on our God or gods, they're all relating to the same reality. We might think that, or we might think that all gods are God. That kind of way of looking at things where, you know, we're all just kind of rubbing a different part of the same elephant, or climbing up a different part of the same mountain. That kind of way of looking at things. But Paul is saying Jesus is the image of the invisible God. In a way that can't be said about anybody else. If you line up all the other gods, Paul is saying, line them all up and ask them to get their passports out. And you look, and inside, next to job, it says God, But the picture doesn't match. The pictures are fake. The picture looks nothing like the real God. You know, it's saying, well, that's not surprising because my passport picture looks nothing like me either. But, you know, you get what I'm saying. They're using fake IDs. That's what he's saying. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Forget other images. You know, there's one really strong implication of that. If that's true, it means this, doesn't it? If you're genuinely wanting to seek with to seek God, to find God, if you're genuinely after God, then what's Paul saying? He's saying start with Jesus. Don't start somewhere else. Start with Jesus. Don't figure out your own idea of what God must mean or what God must be like if there is one, and then try and see if Jesus fits into that. No, it's not going to work. Start with Jesus. He's the image of the invisible God. There was a guy, important Christian leader in the 4th century. He said this, the only system of thought into which Jesus Christ will fit is the one in which he is the starting point. That's what Paul's saying. He's the starting point. You want to know God? Don't look somewhere else first. Jesus. He's the image of God. And actually that suggests, doesn't it, what we make of Jesus, let me suggest a challenge to you, especially if you're in that sort of interested inquirer kind of position. Let me suggest a challenge to you. What we make of Jesus and our attitude that we have towards him, if what Paul's saying is right here, is the ultimate test of whether or not we really are seeking God. Here's another implication. Maybe if you are a Christian, when you think about God, is it the God that we meet only in and through Jesus, or is it something else of our own imagination? Does Jesus function as the image of God in your life, in your following of God? Who is God? Is he the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ? Is that how you relate to him? Is he the one perfectly represented, the one that we meet in his Son? Or is your sort of idea of God sort of vague, higher power? Is there a difference between what you mean when you think and talk about God and when you pray to God? Is there a difference between that and what a Muslim means by that? Or the person who sort of thinks, well, there must be something. Does Jesus function as the image of God for you? You see, in a sense, it is easy to know God. We said that was an error you could fall into. It's easy to know God. Well, in a sense, it is easy to know God. He's not hiding. But that doesn't mean he can be found anywhere and everywhere that we think he ought to be found. He's found only in Christ. That's one error. It's easy to know God. Some people fall into the opposite error and think it's impossible to know God. It's a mystery. If there is a God, or if there are gods, then of course he, she, it, they will be way too big, way too complex, way too beyond our wildest senses and imagination for us to ever know. And all we have is probablys and maybes and best guesses and my opinion and your opinion, which is all very nice and interesting and intellectually stimulating. But whatever you do, don't go hassling me with your rabid fundamentalist certainty. You know, that kind of way of thinking. Well, there's a bit of truth in that, isn't there? He is invisible. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He is invisible. In a sense, he is beyond our senses. And yet, the amazing miracle that Paul is saying here is that he has an image. He's invisible, but he's got an image. And that image stepped into our world. Remember, he's saying these things about someone who came and was born and lived as a man. Making God out to be a mystery, it sometimes sounds like we're being very clever when we do that. It sounds like we're being really sophisticated, maybe even humble, maybe even a bit cool, because we can be spiritual, but we don't need to be certain about anything, which is certainly very cool. But you know, when God has revealed himself in Jesus Christ, when God has said, look, I can be found, and I can be found here, It's not cool, and it's not sophisticated, and it's not clever. It's actually ignorant and slightly rude to go on insisting that we can't get to know him. But let's put a positive side on that. What Paul is saying is that God can be known. That's the positive of this. He can be known. He's there. He isn't playing some sort of cruel game of hide and seek. He's available and knowable in Jesus Christ. We should go to Jesus to get our definition of God. That's the upshot of this first point. We should go to Jesus to get our definition of God. But it's even more than that, isn't it? Because it's not just about information about God, it's about actually knowing him. Come to Jesus to meet God. Come to Jesus to encounter God, to worship him. I want to suggest if we do that, whether we're someone who's been a Christian for ages and we just need to be reminded, or whether we're someone who's still searching these things out for ourselves, I want to suggest if we do that, if we come to Jesus to know God, we'll find him far more compelling, far more convincing, far more worthy of worship than any of the alternatives or any of the fake plastic Jesuses that we might come up with. Well, if the first point is Jesus is how we know God, the second point almost seems a bit like a contradiction after everything that we've said. You see, both of these phrases in this verse, they point to Jesus being God, but they do more than that. Paul has been really clever. He's specially chosen his terms because they have other echoes as well. They're a bit, these words, image of God and firstborn, they're a bit like sort of sponges that soak up all sorts of different things. Or what you end up with is like a diamond, and you see different bits of light shining from it depending on which way you look at it. So there's another aspect of this that I think Paul would want us to spot, and it's that Jesus is what it means to be human. Jesus is what it means to be human. You see, these words have been chosen to get that point across as well. Paul knows, and every Jew would know, and everybody familiar with the Old Testament would know, that this word, image, is used first off in the Bible to describe human beings. In Genesis chapter 1, if you're writing notes, it's verse 26 to 28. Human beings are described as being made in the image of God. Same word, image. And more than that, so they were made to be images, representatives of him, those who were given the job of ruling the creation and caring for it, doing it in a way that reflects the kind of king that he is. In other words, I think what Paul is saying here, he's saying, look, human beings were made to have a relationship to God that is in and of itself a reflection of Jesus' relationship to the Father. Let me say that again. The relationship between God the Father and God the Son, human beings were made to reflect that relationship. We were meant to have a relationship as a son to a father, the way that Jesus does to him. So, some other places you could look up to see this if you're taking notes. At the beginning of Genesis 5, we're told that Adam was God's son. Thanks, Andy. So in the beginning of Genesis 5, we're told that Adam, the first human being, made in the image of God, is God's son. And we're told in Exodus chapter 4, God calls Israel his firstborn son. And in Psalm 89, verse 27, again if you're taking notes, God says about the chosen human king from David's family line, that he will be his firstborn son. See, Paul's saying the God-humanity relationship has always been meant to be a mirror of the God and his son relationship. When God made human beings, he modelled them on his son. He wanted them to reflect his glory and his personality and his wonderful kingship in creation in a way that's similar but different to the way that his son does perfectly. That means, you know, when God the Son entered the world and he was born as a human being, the man that we know as Jesus Christ, it was a little bit like, it was ever so much a little bit like someone starring as themselves in the story of their life. you know, the person they are in the film is meant to reflect the original. And that's a little bit like what Paul is saying here. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. And human beings were made in that image too. Meant to relate to God as a father and a son relate to one another. So Jesus, he was the perfect image of the invisible God way before he was born as a human being. And so when he was born as a human being, he lived that out, being God's image as a human being. And he was therefore the best human being there ever could have been. Like that actor stepping into play himself. Well, the upshot of it is this. If the first point was we go to Jesus to get our definition of God, Paul is also saying we go to Jesus to get our definition of what it means to be human. If you want to know God, you go to Jesus. If you want to know what it means to really be a human being, to live as human beings were meant to live, you go to Jesus. Not, I don't know, Vogue or Cosmopolitan magazine if you're a woman. Not Men's Health or a Lads Mag if you're a bloke. Not the ancient philosophers to see, you know, what they came up with as they pondered the question of, you know, what is man? And we don't go to them. And it's not even to go to the modern scientists as they analyse our biochemistry. It's Jesus. That's what he's saying. We were made in the image of God, and he is the image of God. So when he came and lived as a human being, he was the perfect human. Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So don't go to those places. Don't go to those places, those magazines, or those opinion makers, or those boffins. Don't go to them this week, first and foremost, to learn what it means to be a human being. Because at the best, they'll give you part of the truth. At worst, they'll give you a horrible distortion. Don't go to those places. Go to Jesus. Pick up a gospel, an account of his life, and read what it means to be a true human being, to be everything that human beings could be and should be, to relate to God as a perfect son relates to a perfect father. Look at his wisdom. Look at his relationships. Hear his teaching. See the way he worships God and lives in obedience to him. See the way he gives himself in self-sacrifice and love. See the way his pathway through life goes through horrendous suffering and ends in glory. All those things teach us what it means to be a human and what God wants for human beings. Now, if you do that, one of the side effects, let me warn you, if you do that, one of the side effects will be very uncomfortable. Very, very uncomfortable, because as you look at the perfect image, You'll realise that you don't match up. We'll realise that we don't match up. That image of God that is it's still in us because we're still created wonderfully by God. But it's been marred. We're still a mirror reflecting God, but we're a cracked mirror. And it's cracked precisely because our relationship with the one that we're meant to be imaging has been cracked. We worship other things. And we ignore him. And the Bible says you become like what you worship. Whatever it is you worship, that shapes your character and your personality. It shapes who you are. It shapes your identity. So if you stop looking at and stop worshipping and living with the true God, then no wonder we stop being like him and become like other things. And that process is dehumanizing, because we were meant to image God. We were meant to reflect him, but we reject him and we don't know him, so no wonder we're not like him. And that's why when I say go to Jesus to get your definition of what it means to be human, we're not just talking about knowledge. We're not just talking about information, we're talking about transformation. Keep your finger in Colossians 1. Come to Colossians chapter 3, verse 10. And you see that this is something that's at the back of Paul's mind when he's talking about Jesus as the image of God. Because the same word image is here in this verse. And he's telling the Christians in Colossae that they should behave in a certain way because they've put on the new self. They've been made new. That's what baptism is an image of. We've died and risen with Christ. We're new people. And he's saying that new person is what? Verse 10. You've put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. And in this book, Colossians, every time Paul talks about knowledge, it's always about knowing God through Jesus Christ. Knowing God through him. You see, Jesus didn't come just to show us what the image of God should be like in human beings. He came to restore us. He didn't just come to be the perfect mirror reflection of God himself. He came to repair us broken mirrors too. As we come to God through him, we are being renewed in knowledge after the image of our Creator. It's the opposite of what we sometimes think. Have you ever thought about that? We sometimes think becoming a Christian is about the opposite of living a true, fully human life. Let me explain what I mean. You know, sometimes we think becoming a Christian is about draining all of the fun out of ourselves and out of life. Or even more extreme, we think if I follow Christ, I won't be able to be myself anymore. If I follow Jesus and give my life to him, I won't be able to be me anymore, because there'll be things I'm not allowed to do, there'll be desires that I can't act on, there'll be dreams that won't ever be fulfilled. Now, some of that is because we've been given the wrong message, and sometimes that's us Christians' fault. We sometimes live up to the wrong kind of stereotype about ourselves, and we do give the impression that actually becoming a Christian is about completely ruining your life and ruining yourself. But some of that is because we've just been sold a lie. We've just been given the wrong impression about what it means to be really, fully, truly human. We've been given the wrong idea about what it might mean to fulfill our potential as God's creations. To be all that we could be and should be. We've sometimes got that definition wrong. You see, maybe some of the desires that we've got are destructive and subhuman. Maybe some of the things we want to do will degrade us and make us more like beasts than human beings. Maybe some of the things we want to do don't actually live up to all that a human being could be. Maybe simply following what we want is something that dehumanizes us. Jesus shows us that being fully, truly, completely human is about relating to God as a son relates to a father, reflecting his character, being like God, knowing him as Father. You see, the implication, if Jesus is how we know what it means to be fully human, then the version of life that is less than all that we could be and should be, the version that is far, far less than that, is not the one where we follow Jesus, it's the one where we ignore him. That's what Paul's saying. Now, that thing we talked about in chapter 3, verse 10, of being renewed in the image of the Creator, that's a process through life, and it's not something that gets completed. Christians remain imperfect until the day Jesus comes again. And the Bible says, then we'll be perfectly like him. In other words, if we grasp this second point, Jesus is what it means to be human, it tells us something about heaven as well. Again, heaven's not going to be something weird and subhuman. We sometimes think of it in that way, floating around on clouds, something weird and odd and strange. Something less than true, full human life. No, that'll be the day. That won't be the day when we forget who we are. That will be the day when we become truly who we could be. I want to finish somewhere around about where we started. Over the coming weeks, we're going to see all of this kind of stuff a heck of a lot more. That Jesus is the starting point, and he's the centre, and he's the goal of everything. By the end, Paul's not going to let us look at anything without having to see it in relationship to Christ. He's going to show us that there isn't a corner of existence where we can run away from him. But for now, the big thing to take away is this. Getting our image of Jesus right is important. Like we thought about at the beginning, what's our image of Jesus? What do we think of him? Who is he to us? Getting our image of Jesus is right, and it's important because he's the image of God. He shows us what God is like, and he makes it possible for us to know him. And in doing that, He makes it possible for us to know what it means to be really human, to be all that we could be and should be. Quite simply, is there anything more important this week than you knowing Christ, either for the first time or knowing Him better if you know Him already? I don't think so. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Jesus Christ, Your Son, our Lord and King, our Saviour, the image of the invisible God. Help us this week, Heavenly Father, help us to fix our eyes on Him. Help us to put our minds and our hearts on Him. We want to know You through Him, and we want to become more like Him. And we want this for Your glory. Amen.